Good morning. This is weird. I'm not a public speaker. In a conversation, I can talk your ear off, but this is, I'm out of my element here. If you don't know me, I'm Rodney. Glad we introduced yourselves. Who here's feeling uncomfortable? Who's a little weirded out by everything that's going on this morning? Because this is totally awkward, right? That's intentional. I'm weird. I come up with funny things. So I want to tell you a little time that I was uncomfortable, a situation that happened to me that has just really stuck with me for a significant period of years. Some of you may or may not know this. I had the privilege of being a deputy sheriff with Jefferson County Sheriff's Office in Colorado. Jeffco is the west side of Denver. That's your communities of Golden, Littleton, Lakewood, Wheat Ridge, Evergreen, Conifer. It's the west side of Denver getting up into the mountains. Probably most notable, that's where the Columbine shooting massacre happened. That was 23 years ago, almost to the day. I had the privilege of working for that sheriff's office, and they were a pretty big sheriff's office, pretty commanding in the way that they did things, pretty prestigious, and I had the blessing of being able to work for them. So let me set the stage for you here. I had just gotten out of the academy. Now, the academy is no fun going through it, but I have some good memories being able to do that, and I have been tased, I've been pepper sprayed, I've fired thousands of rounds of ammunition, learned defensive driving tactics, arrest control, did all sorts of stuff. I was in great physical shape. A buddy of mine was a former Navy SEAL, and so he used to kick my tail and we go run and do stuff. To graduate the academy, we had to take this test, and this is the big test. If you don't pass the test, you cannot be certified as a peace officer in the state of Colorado. So in the morning, you take the test, and then you literally got your PT gear on and ran to the top of a mountain. And I'm not kidding you, it was like a 10-mile run. And we had to run to the top of the mountain. And at the top of the mountain is where they told you if you passed or failed. Okay, so that was nerve-wracking. I passed, okay? So, like, here I am. I'm this young guy. I'm in good shape. I've just been through all this stuff. I'm young, dumb, and arrogant, but I don't know it. And after you go through the academy, you get assigned to the jail. So all deputies had to go work in the jail before you could test to go to investigations of the road. And I'm in now the detentions academy. Okay, so now I got to learn what it's like operating inside the jail. So it's the very first day of the detentions academy. It's the first class, and in walks this guy, Sergeant Levinas. Now, Sergeant Levinas has worked for the sheriff's office, I want to say like 25-odd years. He knows everything. I know nothing, but I don't know this. And he reminded me of Sam the Eagle from the Muppets, you know, like really stoic. You know, he had a bald head, he had big bushy eyebrows, and he had this big hook of a nose, and he had these beady eyes. And he's coming here to shake our confidence and teach us. And I'll never forget this. He got really close to one of us, and he said these words: people are unpredictable. For example, you have no idea what I'm about to do next. Right. And that's all he did. He just stood there. But he totally weirded us out because we're like, oh no, what are we doing? Everything I thought I knew, I didn't know, right? And we were so freaked out. So we kind of sat on the edge of our seats because what we think we know, we didn't know. And he was there to teach us. And so that moment of being just out of our element, being a little uncomfortable, is kind of what I want you to feel this morning. Nothing I say this morning is going to be original. It's things you've heard before. But my hope is maybe it'll slip past the defenses that we all have, kind of come in from the side, and we'll hear things anew this morning. So we're going to talk about discomfort, we're going to talk about grace, and we're going to talk about how to be the church. Okay? Maybe we'll leave here with a little bit more understanding of the life that Jesus has for us. Okay? So let's pray real quick. God, thank you for this morning. Thanks for a little bit of moisture coming out of the sky. That's a blessing. But most importantly, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Like I said, nothing I'm saying is original, okay? I'm going to try to give credit where credit is due. These are all little anecdotes that I've picked up along the way. If I forget to give credit, it's not because I'm claiming some divine revelation on my part. It's because I'm an idiot and I forgot to give credit, okay? Alicia approved everything that I was going to say this morning, so if it works, give her the credit. If it's a colossal failure, you can put that on my shoulders, all right? So several years ago, I was able to go to this school. It was a ranching school, and it taught you how to think differently, okay? And one of the concepts they taught in there was this idea of paradigms. And a paradigm is simply the way that you view the world. It's the subconscious belief that guides your thoughts and actions. We all have paradigms, how we see the world. I like to think of it as lenses. If I gave every single one of you a set of binoculars and asked you to read a business contract, you wouldn't be able to do it because the binoculars just set at a different focal length than what you're trying to do. Same way, a lot of you wear cheaters, okay? If you're asked to go read the road signs a couple hundred yards away, you can't do it. Why? Because the lens is wrong. Our paradigms are lenses. They help us see and understand the world. But if you can't see something, you can't respond to it. You have to be able to change what you're seeing to know how to act differently. And so our paradigms help us focus on things that are appropriate. But if we have the wrong paradigms, we need to change. And one of the ways they did this, this is a crowd participation exercise. They had everyone cross their arms. Okay, so everyone just cross your arms. This is really easy. Cross your arms. Okay, some of you are already doing it, so you're already a pro. Cross your arms. Great. Okay, now cross them the other way. Why was that so hard? Right? It's weird, right? But it's not different. You're just crossing your arms. This is such a mundane, silly task, right? Changing your paradigms is just like switching your arms. It's weird. It doesn't feel right. It's uncomfortable. But if switching our paradigms allows us to see things clearly and correctly, then it's worth just going through that slight discomfort to figure it out. So when we're talking about paradigms, what was a big paradigm shift? I contend it was Jesus. And here's why. The Jews of the Old Testament had a very transactional relationship with God. All right? Picture back to the Old Testament. The Jews interacted with God in a very kind of distant way. You know, Moses comes down from the mountain, he has the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and then the whole law is written down, and it's a whole series of do this, don't do that. If you touch this, you need to go clean accordingly. You can't eat this, but you can eat that. Very transactional. And no one thought that they could just be flippant with God, right? We had the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle. You didn't just go walking through that curtain. That was dangerous. You weren't flippant with God. He was big. He was scary. He was powerful and in control. And you liked him because he was on your side, right? If you're a Jew, you're like, hey, we got Yahweh. He's a good guy, but I'm not going to take him for granted. Then this Jesus guy comes on the scene. And Jesus doesn't claim that he's a prophet. He claims he is God. He's not just speaking for God. He is God. And who was Jesus? You could touch Jesus. You could be around him. And he touched gross people. People who had leprosy. You did that in the Old Testament. You had to go wash. You couldn't be around people. He ate with the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, right? He fed the thousands. He brought a dead girl back to life. You know what happens when you touch a dead person under the old law? Man, you got to go through a whole bunch of ritual cleaning. And the people who could see Jesus for who he claimed to be, whose lenses were switched accordingly, met the true Jesus. But those who couldn't uncross their arms never got to experience Jesus the way that he demonstrated. So what was it about Jesus that was that paradigm shift? Okay, I would say it's grace. Now, grace is a churchy word. We've all heard grace. We just sang grace. We put grace at the top of churches. We name little girls grace. We say grace before a meal. Grace, 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 grace. You know, we all have grace, right? But it's been my experience, very limited, I'm not a very old guy, that we don't really understand grace. Grace is this otherworldly concept. It doesn't quite make sense to us. And we know like great, there's a relationship between like grace and mercy. And we have that adage that like, okay, mercy is not getting something you deserve, but grace is getting something you don't deserve. And that makes sense, but sometimes it's really not that helpful of a phrase, right? And the reason why I think it's so different is because we understand mercy because we see it in the real world, in the natural world. Mercy doesn't catch us off guard like grace does. And to put it in terms that are pretty easy to understand, picture like lions, okay? You got the king of the pride. You got the big, massive lion. You know, what's the thing about a lion? They've got claws. They've got teeth. They've got muscles. You don't want to be caught in a cage of lions, right? And the king of the pride has his harem of ladies. And then there's that young lion that's like, well, I'd like to kind of have that harem of ladies. So he challenges the big lion. And a fight ensues, right? And the big lion stops it. And he says, you started it, I ended it, but I didn't end you. Go away with your tail tucked between your legs, try again some other day, but it's not today. That's an act of mercy. That big lion has every right to say, uh-uh, and end that lion, but he doesn't. You see it the same with your dogs, right? What happens when the neighbor's dog tries to eat out of your dog's dog bowl? Those teeth get shown, right? And a bark? That dog is saying, this is mine, you don't get it. Go away. But rarely, very rarely in the animal kingdom do we see one animal kill another animal of the same species. It's super rare. It doesn't happen. You don't see a shark killing another shark. You don't see a lion killing another lion. You don't see a dog killing another dog. It's very rare. That's an act of mercy. So we see mercy, we understand mercy. To bring it home, okay, put yourselves in this scenario, okay? You're driving down the highway. Let's say it's like Tuesday, okay? It's about 3:15 in the afternoon, and you're going on Highway 20. Might be just south of the school a little bit. You've got a heavy foot, so you're going, but the flashing lights are going, right? So the speed limit's been reduced down to 25, but you're doing about 50. There's kids getting ready to cross the sidewalk, or the crosswalk, right? And next thing you know, you look in your rearview mirror, and there's that iconic blue and red light. It's going like, got it. And this gentleman comes up to your window, knocks on it. Hey, I'm Chief Larby with the Accident Police Department. Pulls you over for a whole host of reasons. Need to see your license, registration, proof of insurance. Darn it. All right, what do we got going on here? Let's see here. Speeding, double the speed limit. Speeding when children are present. Negligent driving. You're on your cell phone, and you didn't have your seatbelt on. Add that all up. That's 12 points to get your license. What's 12 points? It's automatic revocation of your license. You're done. Add in all the court costs, the fees, the fines, the attorney costs. That's a bad day. That's a rough day, is it not? Now you see Larby coming back up, and he's got his clipboard with you. And he comes in, he's like, you know what? I got this prime rib at home. And I can't wait to get back to it. And the sunshine, you know what, the wind has stopped blowing. I'm in a good mood. You know what? Just giving you a warning today. Be careful pulling back into traffic. Have a nice day. That's mercy. And that's not more than mercy. That's mercy. That's a great thing. We would all take that, right? That would be a good deal. Let's change the scenario just a little bit. Same situation. Get pulled over, 50 and a 25. Kids are present. Yada, yada, yada. Larry. Chief Larby with the Accident Police Department pulled you over for a whole host of reasons, license, registration, proof of insurance. This time you have bodies in the trunk of your car. This time you have suitcases full of illegal substances. This time you have firearms with the serial numbers etched out. And you have like 9 warrants for capital crimes in other states. Okay? Pause. What do we expect to happen? Those cuffs are going on and they might get clicked a little tight, right? And then you're going to be tossed in a car, and you're going to be hauled somewhere, and that door is going to be slammed really tight. And we're expecting that judge to pass down very strong sentences, right? But in this scenario, Larby says, you know what? I got this prime rib at home, and it's way more than I can eat. So do me a favor. Go home, get your family, bring them over. We're going to have a big old celebration. You know what? Do you have any outstanding credit card debt? Bring those. I'm going to pay those for you. Oh, your mortgage? Consider it done. I'm going to pay for your mortgage. Oh, your kids, they probably need new clothes. New wardrobe. Don't worry about it. Who thinks Larby or any peace officer in America is going to pull that one? Right? That's grace. It doesn't make sense. It's otherworldly. It is so beyond our concept of understanding. We don't expect it. We don't see it. That's why we're uncomfortable with it. We're uncomfortable with giving it, and we're uncomfortable with receiving it, because it's not just. But justice was never the issue. By definition, it's unjust. It's supernatural love. And love isn't always comfortable. But comfort is a terrible metric if it's good for us. In Arizona, there's this thing called the biosphere. It's this huge, indoor, perfect, climate-controlled sphere. Kind of like the Desert Dome down at the Henry Dory Zoo, okay? It's this perfect, climate-controlled sphere. And in it, they have several different ecosystems. They have, like, a desert. I think they have some grasslands and, like, a jungle. I think they even have, like, a mock ocean thing. And the whole purpose is to completely control the environment. Everything. Every factor. All of that. To study the effects on the climate and those ecosystems and compare those against the real world. And then they draw their own conclusions about what we ever have to do, okay? They made this really weird discovery. The trees grew very fast, extremely fast. Why? Well, they're in the most perfect climate possible. The temperature's just right, there's enough sunlight coming in, it has the perfect mineral content in the water, and the fertilizer's just right. It's the perfect environment for these trees to grow. And they skyrocketed. Boop, they just took off. But then what they weren't expecting is the trees got to a certain height and they died. They just fell over. And they were scratching their heads going, we've accounted for everything. Why'd this happen? And what they discovered was there's no wind in the biodome. You know that stuff that every single one of us is hating right now? Okay? There's no wind in the biodome. Because what does wind do to a tree? By bouncing against that tree, it forces the tree to grow a deeper root and a bigger trunk and stronger bark. And the result is a much healthier tree, a far better tree than when it's in that perfect environment. Our lives are the same way. Think about this for a moment. There's not a person in this room that had any say of when they were going to be born. Not one. That decision was never even given to you. Okay? You could have been alive during Attila the Hun. You could have been a Jew during Nazi Germany. Good luck with that one. You could have been forced to be a pioneer coming across the Great Plains. Rick, sorry. You are born to a tribe we never knew existed in a jungle we're not sure where it's at, and your name will never be recorded for history. You don't get a say on that. But that's not true. We're all alive now. In 2022, in the United States of America, in Nebraska, in Holt County, and we're here in Atkinson. Has anyone witnessed the last 2 years and thought, yeah, our lives are terrible where we're at? We have it good out here. We have abundance of clean water. We have fresh air. We have wildlife. We have good people to share a life with. Most of you don't even lock your cars or your home. We're not worried about a riot happening in downtown Atkinson. That was never your choice. God gave you that, not because you selected it, but because he looked down and said, I'm giving that to you. Our lives in America are much more like the biosphere. We appear healthy and strong, but we get to the point where we no longer take a risk. We're afraid of life-giving stress that we need to be the trees that we were planted to be. Remember when Jesus walked on water? Where was he? He was in the wind and the waves. He wasn't in the safety and the security of the boat. And it was only Peter who figured it out to step out because he knew, even though it was scary in the wind and the waves, that's where Jesus was and that was a good life. And we give him all sorts of guff about losing sight and falling in the water, but he was the only one who got out of the boat. So comfort isn't bad, but it becomes bad when we seek it out. If the purpose of our lives is to live as luxurious as possible, then we're taking Jesus' death for granted. All right, pause. So we've talked about paradigms. We've talked about grace. We've talked about trees and discomfort. Let's see if we can bring it together. I told you I worked at the jail, okay? This jail was big. It's much bigger than the Holt County Jail. Our jail held over 1,300 inmates. That's more than the population of Atkinson, okay? Big jail. And we had maximum security, medium security, minimum security. The classifications weren't necessarily based on people's charges. It was based on people's behaviors. If you could play nice and keep your hands to yourself, you can move down to minimum security. If you had a little bit more of a volatile personality, you were kept in maximum security. That's how it was arranged. So my first week after the Detentions Academy, you go through a field training process. And that's where you're assigned an FTI, a field training instructor. And this is a guy who actually works the jail, and you walk, and you're just kind of his shadow, and you learn all the day-to-day operations of working a module in the jail. Okay? I'm a young idiot kid from Omaha who's never been around criminals, okay? And I'm working in this massive jail. And the first module I get assigned is 6 Charlie. 6 Charlie is the maximum security pre-trial unit. It's the bad guys. It's the tough, scary guys. The guys who not only have done the worst of the worst, they don't play nice with others. I'm freaking out. And my FTI is this like big, massive Marine. And I'm like, we'll go everywhere where this guy goes. And what you had to do every 30 minutes, you had to walk the module. And you'd walk around, and you're checking, and you're looking at every single inmate, and you're going past their cells, and you're making certain that people aren't harming themselves or harming others, that they're not hoarding things they're not supposed to be hoarding, that they're not making sharp objects to hurt other people, that there's not illegal substances. It's a game of cat and mouse. You're looking at the inmates, they're looking at you, and it's I see you, you see me. It's a game. I don't know it's a game because I'm an idiot and I don't know what I'm doing. So I'm walking with my FTI and I am scared and I feel like a wounded fish in a circle of massive sharks that are real hungry. And I'm just like going there, and I promise you I looked probably about like this, going through this thing, and you're supposed to look like you know what you're doing. I didn't know what I was doing. There was an inmate. I'll never forget this guy. His name was Harlan. Harlan said something to me. No idea what he said. My knee-jerk response was something sarcastic. No idea what I said. In that moment, Harlan made a conscious decision of, I like this guy. Don't know why, but he did. Okay? After my FTI process, I passed. Now I get to run a module by myself. And I get to run a medium security module. Okay? So that's not max. It's not minimum. But there's a lot of things that go there. Like we said, if people played nice for a period of time, they got to move from maximum to medium. And if they demonstrated good behavior there, they would get to go down to minimum. You mess up, you can get busted all the way back to max. So I'm in medium, and I ran the module by myself. Me, 96 inmates. Okay? And I am figuring this out. And you kind of just have to figure out your own flavor of how you deal with people. And it's just a camaraderie. You learn how to talk to people. You know, you're like, okay, this is the way that I run the module. These are the rules I care about. These are the ones I don't care about. So when I'm here, follow these ones. When someone else is here, do those. Okay? And it's a game. The inmates are just figuring you out. Okay? Harlan gets moved from max to medium. He's in my module. Let me tell you more about Harlan. Harlan's big. Harlan, one of his charges, he was in there because he convinced a Lexus dealership that he was a walk-on defensive lineman for the Denver Broncos. And he was so convincing, they let him drive off the lot with an $80,000 Lexus with no money down. I don't know how big you have to be to convince someone that you're a defensive lineman for a professional football team. It's bigger than me. His hands were huge. He was a massive black guy. He had bullets in his stomach. Like, this guy has lived experiences I've never dreamed of. All the inmates, you know, they would refer to me to Dep, Deputy, Boss. Harlan referred to me as Bread. That's short for Wonder Bread, which is because it's white. Okay? That was the camaraderie that Harlan and I had. And Harlan and I had a great time. Okay? I got to learn about his family. I got to learn about him growing up with his mom having multiple different boyfriends. I got to learn what it was like getting shot, being stabbed, all the different times he's been in and out of a prison situation, a jail situation. I got to hear about how his trial's going and if he thinks it's going well. And maybe his hopes and dreams for getting out. Harlan gave me the blessing of being able to talk to people who are very different than me. And through my jail career, I was able to talk to people wildly different than me. I've had conversations with many murderers, many rapists, pedophiles, drug dealers, gang members, gang leaders, an eco-terrorist, whatever that is. I've never met an ISIS terrorist, so I don't have that one, but pretty much any other crime you can think of, I have had a personal conversation with them. And here's what I learned. It's really easy to believe a lie. It was easy to believe that I was better than them. Because they wore a uniform and I wore a uniform. And my uniform dictated that I was better than them. Why? Because I could go home at the end of the night. I got to drive away from that place. I could go eat wherever I wanted to. We were in Denver. I mean, every food option you had imaginable was around. I had a home where I could stretch out. I had a yard that I could mow. I could do whatever I want. Of course I was better than those guys locked up in there. Equally true, they could believe a lie that they weren't as good as me because they were behind there and I wasn't. But it's a lie. And we do the same thing in here, in this room. We make snap judgments about if we are better than the next person. We look at them, and we know the rumors, the gossip. We know what someone did, what they screwed up with. Oh, did you hear? Everyone knows where I work. I hear a lot of rumors, okay? I know a lot of stories. And that's what we like to share because it makes us feel better. Well, at least I'm not like you. We don't say that. That'd be rude, you know? But we make those snap judgments. Everyone in this room is evaluating someone else. I wish I had as much money as that person, or I wish I had as big a home, or at least I'm not like that person over there. We don't wear jumpsuits like the inmates do, but we do make an assessment. But the metric isn't against any one person in this room. It's against the holy perfection of Christ. And against that, we're all maximum security offenders. Jesus said if you hate someone, that's murder. He said if you lusted after someone, that's rape and adultery. Those are capital crimes, folks. Those are death sentences. Look at the people across from you. Seriously, make eye contact with someone in the room. Look all the way across. How weird is that? Like RJ said, everyone's looking at RJ. You guys aren't looking at each other. There's people in this room who struggle with pornography. There's people in this room who have been utterly cruel to their spouse. There are people in this room who have neglected their kids. There's people who have used substances to dull the pain of broken relationships. How many of you, if we had secretly filmed you 20 minutes before you came to church and put it up on that screen, would be proud of what was shown? How many people were happy with the way their spouse helped get the kids ready? What about those dark moments that you think no one was watching? What if we filmed those and put them up on the screen? Would you have the same behavior and attitudes that you have right now? Those aren't the faces we show on Sunday morning. Those are a different face. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Who here thinks they have a stronger faith than the Apostle Paul? Right. Because if you did, your name would be in that book, right? And yet Paul, with his amazing faith, says he was the worst of all sinners. How do those two things reconcile? They don't really make sense. How can you be the super righteous man and at the same time say you're the worst of all worse? I contend that he never forgot the grace that was extended to him in spite of his sins. Grace was shown to him when he could never offer anything before receiving it. That was a gift given to him by God. Paul didn't ask for it. It just kind of smacked him in the face, literally. And he was received that grace. So the question is for you, how aware are you of your sins? Are you fully aware of how filthy, gross, and detestable your sinful thoughts, actions, behaviors, and just demeanor is against the holy perfection of God? Do you realize that? Well, you could do nothing for him. He sent his son on your behalf. I think we're too comfortable with our sin, and we willfully ignore how big of a deal it is. And when we do see it, when we do feel the weight of our sin, I think our knee-jerk reaction is to minimize it. It's not that big of a deal. But there's an equation that never fails. If you minimize sin, you minimize grace. 100% of the time, every single time, there is no exception. You see, if my sin isn't that big of a deal, then Jesus dying on the cross wasn't all that important. When we judge ourselves against another person in this room or someone else out in that community and say, at least I'm better than them, then what we're really saying is, if the world really just only sinned as much as I sinned, then Jesus wouldn't have had to been flogged and nailed to a tree. Maybe a slap on the face would have been all he needed. The metric isn't against someone else. It's against Jesus. If you want more grace in your life, you don't act like your sin isn't important. If you want more grace in your life, that supernatural thing that doesn't make sense, you got to get real honest with who you are and the state of your existence. Our kids and I, our family watched The Passion of the Christ. That's a rough movie. And that moment when Jesus dies and the storm comes over, can you imagine being one of the disciples in that moment? Put yourself in those shoes. You just saw this guy you followed for 3 years just get whipped and flogged and nailed to a tree, and he dies this horrifically brutal death, even though he's begging his father, forgive us because we don't know what we're doing. His body is pulled off a cross, more or less tossed in a cave, and they go home that night. Now what? Was the last 3 years worth it? Is that my fate? Because people saw me with this guy. How would you feel? The despair in that moment is something I can't even wrap my brain around. But as my good friend Bob Goff says, he said, when darkness fell and his friends all scattered and hope seemed lost, heaven started counting to three. It's the magnitude of the empty tomb that is grace. Cross is the mercy. The empty tomb is grace. And if we don't understand that, we are missing out on so much of what Jesus came to die for. You don't get the resurrection without dying. So what's our response? Are we supposed to be like Eeyore, going around self-flagellating, beating ourselves, and like, woe is me, I'm a sinner? No. But don't make the mistake that your sin isn't a big deal because Jesus died without you asking him to. You shouldn't go on living however you want, irreverent of his sacrifice. It's a tightrope between knowing you're unworthy of a sacrifice and yet still living free under the grace of his wing. And you know what about a tightrope? You can't walk one accidentally. It's an intentional effort. If you hold the weight of sin in one hand and the unmerited grace of Christ in the other, it's mandatory you do something with your life. The way you live should appear so otherworldly that only those who have switched their lenses to the gospel of grace can understand what you're doing. Intentionally seeking comfort is the natural byproduct of living in the world, and it isn't what Jesus claimed your life for. This country, this state, this town needs people who are sold out for Jesus, committed to living under the wing of his grace and being intentional with their lives. And being intentional means getting your hands dirty by truly knowing those around you. It's not comfortable and it's not safe. It's risky and it's daunting. Relating to others is inviting pain into your life because life is hard, it's messy, it's complicated, and it seeks to break our spirits. I arranged the chairs in here so you could see one another. There's nothing wrong, like what RJ said, with us facing the other way. It's a very efficient way to do service. We're looking at the cross. That's a big deal. I think we've covered that this morning. We're all beat up, worn down, and altogether misfits. Every one of us are sinners in here. If you're not a sinner, you're really in the wrong room. But we're all sinners here. Lives of people who have been messed up, screwed up, doubtful, and lost hope. We are the church. RJ is not the church. He's a member of it just like we are. He's no better or worse. His job is to shepherd and lead us. But we're the church. We're all inmates guilty of crimes we cannot repay. Don't make that mistake. Stop judging other people. Stop comparing yourself or lying about who you really are. You're only shorting yourself the grace of Christ. And we can't do it alone. We are meant for community. God meant for you to be here. Do not get this equation backwards. We are not better, apologize, you're not better with us. We're better because you're here. We're better with a Mary. We're better with a Don, with a Kipley, an Abby. We're better with you here. We need you. We need your raw humility, not the face you want to bring here, with the real you. We don't get grace-filled lives living in a perfect bubble, acting like nothing is wrong. Grace-filled lives come from living in a world buffeted by the winds of trial, temptation, fears, and failures. Holding on to the knowledge that Jesus is right next to you, sharing those burdens with you. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Comfort comes from underneath him. Don't shortchange that. The tomb is empty. Death is defeated. His grace is sufficient for you. The choice is yours how you're going to respond. There will be setbacks. There will be roadblocks. There will be speed bumps to living a life defined by grace. Jesus said, we would be hated because of him. He did not say he should be hated because of us. Your words, actions, demeanors, and behaviors all matter when you carry the banner of being called a Christian. Because the world is watching. And maybe the church isn't different than the world because we're not different from the world. Maybe we've settled for a cheapened faith of comfort and ease, the paradigm-shifting faith that Jesus displayed, like washing the feet of the person that would betray him. You don't have to be perfect. God cannot possibly love you more than he already does. So the challenge is go. Live uncomfortable lives. Live knowing grace is given to you, not by any merit of your own, not by anything you did, just because he wanted to give it to you. Be unleashed to do daunting things, scary things. live radically infectious lives, spreading the grace of Jesus with every single person you come in contact with. Live outside the boat, where the winds and the waves are, because Jesus is there, and he's holding out his hand, inviting you to join him. I think we should worship in response.